Let me start with a story, personal story. Right then, and I have a friend, a Jesuit priest in Dublin, wonderful fellow, Fergus, is the godfather to Elizabeth, absolutely wonderful man. Whenever I talk about Fergus, I can't help going into the way Fergus talks. He's a wonderful priest, he says. And many years ago, I was reminded of it recently with a photograph that Renan posted on Facebook. Many years ago, we're up in Boston, that's the other Boston up there. For some event or other, I can't remember what it was, and Fergus was there, and we were driving into town, and Fergus and I were in the back seat of the car, and we got into one of these conversations that clergy get into periodically about prayer. And I discovered something that I did not know. Most religious orders that I'm aware of, certainly the Anglican religious orders, when they gather for the various offices, the various religious offices, they do so in community. They do so in the church. When I go to St. Gregory's, Matins is said at 4 o'clock in the church and all the monks are present. And that's true right the way through the day for the various offices. Well, Jesuits don't do that. Jesuits apparently are a missionary order. And so, as a missionary order, they pray alone in their room. Except, of course, when they gather for the Mass. And so Fergus and I were having this conversation about prayer, and he was telling me about the fact that, one of the things that we all long for in prayer, when you do a daily office on a regular basis, it can really get very dry. You're doing the same thing day after day after day, and no matter how hard you try, it can get dry. And, you really long for those days when you really feel that God's close. As you start to get into the daily office and you get into the rhythm of the canticles and the prayers, and you feel that God is really close. And he was describing how he was saying his prayers one morning and that happened. And he said, it was wonderful. Oh, it was wonderful. Wonderful, he said. And he said, I went through this. Oh, he said, I felt so Jesus was so close, he says. And then he said, I glided down the stairs for breakfast. He said, I was just floating with God, he said. And I went down the stairs and I went into the refectory for breakfast with my brothers. And he said, I was shocked out of my reverie when I discovered myself cursing the neighbor for the way he passed the salt. We're always that close to dropping off the edge. A word, a look, we're always that close to dropping off the edge. And so Jesus said, you have heard that it was said to those of ancient times, but I say to you. What happened to Fergus is what Paul talks about. Look at all that wonderful, wonderful readings that Paul has in Romans. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I do. And no matter how hard we try, to quote St. Paul again, all have sinned and fall short of the kingdom of God. That's what the Sermon on the Mount is about. You will recall that we began, or Hank began actually, by preaching on the opening verses of the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus tells the crowd that they are blessed. Blessed are you. Blessed are you. That wonderful phrase. Blessed are you that whatever. Essentially saying we are all blessed. And then he goes on the following week, as we got further into the Sermon on the Mount, to describe what it meant to be blessed by God. He said, you are the salt of the earth. We are the salt of the earth. We need salt. Salt is a symbol of life. You are the salt of the earth. You are a symbol of life. You are that beacon on a hill, that lamp on a hill, that lamp on a lampstand. Let your light shine before others, Jesus says, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your God, to give glory to your Father in heaven. Followers of Jesus are meant to do good works. That's how people know we are followers of Jesus. And then last Sunday, using the prophet Isaiah as that sort of example, we discovered what it was to do good works, to be a light that shines out to the nations. Isaiah said, loose the bonds of injustice. That's what we are here to do. Loose the bonds of injustice. That is our calling. If we would claim to be followers of Jesus, that's what we are required to do. Loose the bonds of injustice. Let the oppressed go free, Isaiah says. Share your bread with the hungry. Bring the homeless into your house. That's getting right up there with chopping your hands off for getting into the cookie jar. We're not really comfortable with that. Tell you what, why don't you go to their house? But not mine. Some people balk at these words. All too often we get caught up in works righteousness. Feel that people somehow have to earn our charity. Under the mistaken idea that somehow it helps them preserve their dignity. That's all well and good. But it's not what Isaiah meant. And it's not what he wrote. And it's not what teaches us to do. Because that's not what he wrote. Our giving, like God's love, should be absolutely unconditional. That's the nature of God's grace. Well, that helps us to understand, or maybe not understand, it's something we overlook. The things like the Sermon on the Mount is one of those passages in Scripture that more than anything highlights our human weakness every bit as much as it offers us comfort. It's rather like that other one that we're very familiar with, that we always go. People always go for this in weddings. 1 Corinthians 13. Oh, it's such a lovely reading. Paul's hymn of love. Faith, hope, and love. All three. But love abides. Oh, we so like it. What we overlook, and you got a hint of that in the first reading from the epistle, is that what Paul was doing was reminding the church in Corinth that one thing they weren't doing was loving each other. That's why he had to remind them what love actually meant. So, in this Sunday, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus gets to the core of the matter. He addresses the bulwark of faith, the law of Moses. To show the faithful there is more to the Torah than meets the eye. We heard it in Moses. We heard it in the first reading this morning. Moses said, "See, I have set before you today life and prosperity, death and adversity. If you obey the commandments of the Lord your God that I am commanding you today by loving the Lord your God, walking in his ways and observing his commandments, decrees and ordinances, then you shall live and become numerous and the Lord your God will bless you." In the same manner, the psalmist writes for this Sunday, "Happy are they whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord." Hands up those of us who are blameless. Blameless. Maybe you only got one hand, or one leg, or one eye. These words seem straightforward enough, but St. Matthew shines a light on Jesus' deeper understanding of the law of Moses. And he does that by presenting a series of antitheses that begin with the word, "You have heard that it was said in ancient times." And then he challenges the traditional view of the Torah and ends by saying, "But I say to you," teaching the crowd what it means to serve God. "You have heard that it was said to those of ancient times, 'You shall not murder.' But I say to you, if you are angry with your brother or sister, you will be liable to judgment." What Jesus is doing here is pointing out something we tend to overlook. That anger is invariably the underlying cause of every physical or mental act of violence. Whether it results in murder or not, deep-seated anger, misused, dehumanizes a person, denies the value of the victim's life. Now, we need to be careful here. I've had people say to me, "You know, Christians should never be angry." And I say, absolute nonsense. Absolute nonsense. Anger is a natural human emotion. If I'm trying to hammer a nail in the wall and I miss and hit my thumb, I'm angry. I'm pretty much beside myself with anger. But if I happen to bury the hammer into my daughter or my wife's head, that's a misuse of anger. And that's the point. We are valued by God, Jesus says. Therefore, we cannot devalue another life, especially by ending it through an act of anger. And the antidote to anger, Jesus says, is reconciliation. If we are to be reconciled to God, we must first be reconciled to our neighbor. You know, there's a place in the prayer book, clergy treat it with absolute caution. It's a rubric right at the end of the Eucharistic prayers, which says something along the lines of, if a priest feels that a person in the church is in a wrong relationship with someone, they can deny them communion. Just make sure you tell the bishop first. It's one of those ticking bombs that we never ever touch. I think I've only known of one priest in all my life who's ever touched it, and by God did he regret it. The point is simple. If we're going to come to this altar rail to be reconciled to God, you need first to be reconciled with your neighbor. Doesn't mean you've got to like them, but you've got to be reconciled to them. That's all Jesus is saying. And if we did that, we wouldn't be committing murder or physical acts or mental acts of violence. And then Jesus touches on two very sensitive subjects. When I read this gospel, I do know why I did it. I went to my service register and I counted up all the weddings I've performed since I've been here, making a note of how many of them was their second wedding. In one instance, their third. It's what Nathan used to call the serial monogamist. That one failed as well. Divorce, and that which invariably comes in its wake, adultery, is frankly a fact of life for most families. So what's Jesus talking about when he addresses these subjects? Again, we need to understand how to approach Scripture when we start to approach a touchy subject like a divorce. First thing you've got to understand is Jesus is not talking to you and me. We're reading a text that was written 2,000 years ago. He is not talking to you and me. He is talking to a first century Jewish community. He's talking to a community where, in the Jews, divorce was absolutely acceptable. Absolutely acceptable. In the Roman world, divorce was absolutely acceptable. In the Greek world, divorce was absolutely acceptable. So Jesus was talking to that community. But he was talking to that community through the filter of St. Matthew. We're getting St. Matthew's community here as well. Maybe a generation later. And so what Jesus is doing is addressing a community where women were seen as property. In the Jewish law, all a man had to do to divorce his wife was to say to his wife, "I divorce you," 3 times. Then it was over. No lawyers. There are some people who would like that still. But that's all he had to do. In most instances in Jewish society, an act of adultery was considered as an act of violence against the male's property. Because the woman was seen as property and treated as property. And the reason they got so upset about divorce is that if you divorced the property, the dowry that came with the bride had to go back. It was a commercial arrangement. And Jesus is saying, that's not what it's about. That's not what it's about. It's about relationships. If you look at the whole of the Hebrew Scriptures, God is constantly forming relationship. And the reason that we have the law of Moses in the first place is that it was to try and teach these people, the humanity of the world, to live in community. That's what it's for. A code of living in community. If you're going to live in community, you've got to have a rule. Most of us have rules in our house. When we have kids come to stay with us, the first thing we'll usually say is, these are the rules. What you do in your own house is your affair, but them's the rules here. The law of Moses was designed to show the community how to live. As for adultery, well, I say this in the full knowledge that on Tuesday I shall be having breakfast with a female clergy colleague. And I think the words of C.S. Lewis are very apt in this regard. He wrote this to an American woman in one of his letters. "He that looketh on a plate of ham and eggs to lust after it hath already committed breakfast with it in his heart." That's a keeper. That's one to put in the back pocket. The end of the day, the point in his Sermon on the Mount is that Jesus goes beyond the law, beyond the act, to point out that the sanctity of marriage is not about property or rights. It's not about me. All about me. It's about establishing a different kind of male-female relationship that existed in first century Palestine. A relationship based on human respect.
Which then leads him to talk about oaths. Now, we've seen a lot of oaths over the last few weeks.
Aside from the marriage vows that we have, I've got a couple of weddings this year that couples will be exchanging vows. We've had a baptism or two where we enter into our baptismal covenant and we make vows, we make promises. There are people in the public arena that have been putting their hands on Bibles of various kinds and making vows to uphold this, that, or the other. We do that all the time.
But have you ever thought
that if we actually lived into the law of Moses, and if we actually lived into the things that Jesus is pointing out, you wouldn't need an oath. You wouldn't need a vow. We'd all trust each other. A yes or a no would be sufficient. But the fact is, it isn't. It isn't because invariably we don't keep our vows. My ordination rite? Well, I didn't, because it's not in the American church. There's a good indicator. I've just suddenly thought of this. Did you know this? In the Church of England, when you are ordained, the priest is required. He's not invited. He's required to say the daily office twice each day in a public place. And advertise it. And the only time he is not required to do the daily office is on his day off. They dropped that out of the Episcopal Church ordination rite. They just say, now you'll do your best, won't you? What all of this is doing,
which makes me go back to Paul again.
For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I do.
All have sinned and fall short of the kingdom of God. If we were all perfect. Now I know in most marriages there's only one of us who is perfect. If we were all perfect, we would not need to take oaths or make vows to do or not to do those things required of us. A simple yes or no would suffice.
If we were perfect, we would be reconciled with our neighbor before we come down this aisle to be reconciled to God. If we were perfect, we would see in all relationships a mutuality, a commonality of love of God.
If we were perfect, when it came to being a light to the nations, and a beacon on a hill, or the salt of the earth, we would not place conditions, subtle, hidden, sometimes not always understood, sometimes not even aware that we're doing it, on the things that we give our neighbor. If we were perfect, we would know what to do with our anger. But we are not, and Jesus knows that.
What Jesus was about here was not to replace the law of Moses,
rather to remind us that there is something behind the law. There is something behind the Torah. And to present principles and standards that actually he was addressing to the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees who had got so caught up in the letter of the law. This is what it says. But then, as Braden said, and as Piper suggested, I don't like that, and maybe it means something more than what's written.
Yeah, maybe it does. There is such a thing as hyperbole. Jesus sometimes would exaggerate simply to make the point.
But the point is still there.
And the point is, we need to look at what it means to be a follower of Jesus. And and to try to live into that Sermon on the Mount, to try to live into that love of Him, that hymn of love in 1 Corinthians 13, as best we can in our own time. And actually, along the way, pick up a few hints or two on how to read Scripture. So you can pick your hands up and your legs and your eyeballs that you left at the door. You can keep them. Just remember that God loves us, whatever we end up doing. Amen.